Okay, so we were talking about truth on Sunday. We'll continue that. The second part of the lesson is it's really about what happens when what happens when we to a society when they turn from God. And we will see. We'll spend some time in Romans chapter 1 tonight. Okay, but let's go ahead and start first with a prayer. Mark, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Yes. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day you allowed us to have. We pray we live the way you would be pleased with. Ask you to forgive me those who fall short. Be with us as we study the scripture this evening. Be with the teachers. Pray that we have remembrance of things they studied and thought about. Keep us and forgive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we were, as you said, we were talking about truth on Sunday. And, you know, exactly what is truth? Short answers, but I didn't want to be just satisfied with short answers. God is truth, and his word is truth. Question: what do we mean by truth when we say truth? You know, truth as we understand it should be a statement of what is the way. What is, and we can say what really is. What reality is when it comes to reality and what is, and things beyond this reality, the truthfulness of it. We talked about the fact that truth is ultimately based in God. God is the fundamental truth. The fundamental truth of existence, and that he was before this universe came into being, into existence, and he will be long after. He is the eternal one, and because he is a moral God, then really, really moral truth is defined relative to him. Okay. And now, you know, and I think it's pretty clear, and we know, we live in a country, and where does it get its authority from? It's not from God. It's from what? Yeah.
Well, it comes through our government.
But it's based on what? The consent of the government. I mean, in our system, I mean, maybe through elected representatives, the idea is that the government's going to reflect the will of the people. Right? Here we should get the government, get the laws, get the rules that the people want. That's the idea. If the people are godly and are focused on God, then it should reflect God. But if the people turn away from God, there's nothing to keep it oriented toward God when the people turn in the other direction. Right? That's not the way it is here. You can imagine in Israel, When Israel had a king, for instance, it didn't really matter too much what the people thought and what the people wanted. And if the people wanted to be faithful and if the people wanted to be unfaithful, that wasn't going to sway the king at all, right? It didn't, that has no bearing upon a king But that's not the system that we're in. And so, so the question is, what happens when the people, the country, the culture, the laws, the system that we live in reflects a people that's turned away from God and doesn't look to God as a source of moral authority. Moral truth will then come from what?
Well, it would depend upon the form of government. If it's a monarchy, it's going to be based upon whatever the leading family or whatever believes.
Yes.
If it's a dictatorship, it's going to be whatever
the dictator
or whatever government organization they have.
The rulers. But here, it's going to reflect what the people want. Basically, I mean, we get the government that we deserve in the sense that we get what we want. If the people want ungodliness, we're going to have ungodliness. Right? If that's what they want, that's what we're going to get. Very similar to how Israel in the first place, in Samuel said, no, we don't want the system that God gave us. We don't want that. We don't want the God as the king and his judges who are going to speak for him. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We want a king like everybody else. And God said, well, that's what you want, but this is what's going to happen if you get what you want. And they said, well, we don't care. We want it anyway. Then they got it. Right?
Well, it's not even really the majority rule. I mean, it's the squeaky wheel. The squeaky wheel, the loudest one, the most militant group, is the one that gets what they want in a lot of things.
Well, depends on what the mechanism is in place. Huh? Yeah, because there are things that are established by law, by the government, and then there are the forces of culture and business and those things, right? I mean, the issues that we're facing around censorship and loss of rights and those kind of things don't have to necessarily be driven by the government. They can be driven by the third party media organizations or whoever's controlling access to it. So it doesn't have to be government. But my point is that we say we'd like things to be, you know, what does it take? What does it take to turn back to God here? Well, it's not just a leader, right? Because we get the leader that the people want. It's going to take the people turning back, a majority of people turning back to God. And that's what it would take. Right? And so in the absence of that, we're going to get the moral relativism and subjectivity of the world that we live in.
But if you don't speak up with your vote,
it's better. Well, no, I mean, right? Everyone has a say and everybody, and that's the way the system is set up. And so, yes, your opinion on what's right and what's wrong, even if it's based on the Bible, and on what God says, is just as valid as someone else's who is not based on what God says. They count just the same. Huh? So, even though there are a lot of people who would like to say, well, if your values are based in religion, then it has no part to even be talked about in the public square. But it's your morality, huh? And it's as valid as anyone else's. And in a sense, it's better because we know where it comes from. But that's not an authority that you can use to sway anybody, people who don't believe in God. Huh? You're not going to be able to use arguments like, well, the Bible says this, with people who reject the idea of God in the first place. Right? So you can't, to defend a moral position, you can't, in the way things are now, you can't go to the Bible. That's not going to do it. Because that doesn't hold any authority for people when you do.
No, but you can. But the issues that are immoral and moral, you can voice that. It doesn't, you don't.
Oh, you can, that's right. No, you can and you should voice that.
And you should.
You have a voice and you should voice that.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
And if we want it to not, the country that we live in, we don't want it to become so corrupt. We have to do something.
Yes. Yeah.
But if we stand and back and say, well, I'm not going to vote. I'm not going to let it be. Well, then what's going to happen to our children when we're gone?
Well, no, that's right.
And what's going to happen to our grandchildren? We're going to let them become like the rest of the world?
No.
Because we didn't do anything.
And it's what happens. And it's what's been happening. Back.
Well, I don't get involved with that. We don't get involved with politics, but you have to voice your opinion on at least a vote.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, we'll talk more about that when it comes to separation of church and state and some of those things. But the question that you can ask is we're in a, the argument was made 50 years ago, roughly 50 years ago, maybe more than 50 years ago, but roughly 50 years ago, that the problem is that Christianity is so oppressive. Okay? That Christianity is so oppressive, that that's the real problem. And that what people need, what society needs for it to be better is to just be free of those constraints. Be free of those things. First in matters of sexual morality, but then in terms of any number of things. Okay, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on sexual morality this evening because we have a lesson about that later. Okay, but it is fair to ask. Okay, I mean it's been two generations now, at least two generations. Has that made things better? I don't think there's any objective matter. Well, I think there are some people who say that it's better because maybe they're more free to do the things that they want to do. But
part of this, you're trying to describe what is truth. Well, you also have to ask the question, what is freedom and what are you free from? The great shadow that's been brought over us is the definition of sin. Because through the gospel, we find that we are set free from sin. But people reject the gospel, they reject that truth, and they're now under bondage of sin.
Yeah.
In terms of, they call it freedom.
Yeah.
Because that's a very enticing phrase to say, you're free from this oppressive religion, rather than saying, you're the slave to the devil.
Yeah, and that you're slave to your passions, basically, and you're slave to everything else. And that's the point that we studied in the book of Romans. You serve somebody. You serve somebody and you think that you're free, but that freedom is an illusion. Freedom is an illusion because you're not really free. You're a slave of sin. Everyone serves somebody. But that's not the way people see it. But that's
because someone says they don't believe something.
Doesn't mean it's not true.
Yeah. They can say, well, I don't believe in your God. And I don't believe I'm going to be held accountable according to your God's wishes. They're going to find out very quickly.
Yeah.
And at the end of their life that there is a God and they are going to be held accountable and it's going to be too late.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, that's like somebody going up to the edge of a building and saying, I don't believe in gravity, and stepping off, and it doesn't matter whether they believe, whether they accept the law of gravity or not. It's real, and it's gonna act on them whether they believe it or not. Right, and that's the way it is with truth. You can reject truth, but it's still true. And it's, and that, you know, if, if there are claims that Jesus makes that are uncomfortable, but that they claim to be true, well, then you better come to grips with it and not just write it off. Right. But, now we could go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter one. He quotes in the lesson here, a passage from William Bennett about how much worse everything has gotten, you know, not just, 467% increase in violent crime, 463% increase in number of prisoners, 461% increase in out of wedlock births, 200% increase in percentage of children living in single parent homes. All of these things, that's from 1960 up to 1999. I think most of us feel that things have accelerated. And it's certainly true that things have accelerated since, just over the last 3 years. I think, you know, levels of violence that major cities around this country have seen has increased by 20% a year. Something like that over the last 3 years. You know, I think people certainly can tell that things are less safe, that in the absence of the constraints of Christianity, we're not proceeding towards some utopia. The utopia represented, say, in Star Trek or something. You know, Gene Roddenberry's vision of what the future would look like. We're not proceeding toward that. And it's not Christianity that was keeping people from that. It's a refusal to recognize and deal with human nature, the way human beings are. You know, that we are fallen and that we are sinful people. Anyway, I don't think we need to read all of Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Now that's where Paul kind of describes the process, huh? Of what happens. Well, maybe we can. Let's go ahead and read it. Nick, go ahead and read 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1.
Romans 1, 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Okay. So what's the beginning of the process here that takes a people into the kind of moral depravity that we see at the end? And Paul is not writing this about Western culture in the 20th century necessarily. I mean, Paul is writing in the first century. Yeah. Cameron?
Didn't honor God or give them.
Yeah, they didn't honor God. Because what may be known of God is manifest, should be manifest to them. You should be able to see his eternal power and his Godhead. Those things should be obvious. Now maybe not everything else that God has to reveal about himself, but his eternal power and his Godhead should be obvious. And so then what does Hebrews 11 tell us about faith? God is a rewarder of what?
Those who diligently seek him.
So, you know, people should be able to see that there's God, and then they should seek him. And if they seek him, they will find him, because God wants people to seek him.
Well, God didn't suddenly appear before man. God doesn't know time as man measures time. But God has always spoken to man in one way or another. God walked with man in the beginning. God spoke to man through the patriarch. God instructed man through the Old Testament. God leads man in the New Testament. So God has always been there. It's just whether or not we recognize to acknowledge him.
Yeah, to acknowledge him and to seek him. Just to seek him. If we seek him, we will find him. And it says, because then although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God nor were thankful. So they, even though they knew God, they should know that there is a God, they're not interested in him. They're rejecting him. Because we want to be able to do what we want to do. And we don't want the constraints that a creator might place on. It's creators telling us not to do things that we want to do. We want to do them. People are going to find a way. And he says they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, imagine that there have always been people who have felt that way, and have felt that's a sign of the times that they're in. But I would say that the thing that's a little different is kind of pre-Christian Gentiles didn't know as much about God to reject. Now people have known, people who knew something about God and a culture that knew something about God rejects God. And I'd say that the trajectory of the path that we talk about here may be a little steeper when people who did know God actively reject him and turn away from him. The trajectory of decline may be a little steeper. But it begins with a rejection of God. And it changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Themselves. People. That, you know, the highest moral good is human beings and what human beings want. Paul calls it foolishness. And he calls it futile. And so all the immorality then follows from that. The immorality follows. Because God's not going to force people to seek him. He's not going to force people to obey him. He's not going to do that. He wants people to turn to him. He wants people to be interested in having fellowship with him. It's what he wants when he wants us to love him. But God's not going to make people do that. And so it's talked about here. What's the phrase that's used? He gives them up. Gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creator rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Okay? God gives them up to their vile passions. He talks about homosexuality specifically, but it certainly isn't limited to that, huh? By the time we get to verse 29, 30, 31, the immorality is of almost every type that you can imagine.
So that's one of the main differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in Galatians 3:23 and 3:25, the New American Standard uses the term tutor in reference to the old law. I like the King James because it talks about the schoolmaster. And when we talk about we're being taught by the old law, but we're being led by, well, we're taught by the Old Testament, but led by the New Testament. The Old Testament was the training of Israel. It was the schoolmaster whose job was to take the child from the home to the school and to apply discipline. But in the New Testament, it's different. There's no one taking us and forcing us, if you will, like Israel, because if someone did certain things in the law and read the law, the Old Testament law, they were put to death. But the New Testament is different. It leads us in that we have to willingly accept that instruction and submit to that instruction and follow that instruction to be pleasing to God. And that's where man has gone astray, in that he's decided that he's smarter than what God would have us to believe or want to do.
Yeah. I mean, the Old Testament, the law, if the law was a law, it was a law of a nation. And Israel entered into that covenant at Sinai. They said, God gave them the Ten Commandments. He spoke to them, gave them the Ten Commandments. And then Moses gave them the law. And then what was their response? Their response was everything that the Lord says we will do. And then blood was shed. The covenant was ratified. The law put in place. It became their law. No, things are different. That's not a basis and a standard for law here in the society and the culture that we live in. But when people reject truth and they reject the idea of God's truth, what does that moral trajectory look like? It's a good description of it here in Romans chapter 1. I mean, is it the same way that we've seen things go? Here? And I don't think there are very many things that are talked about in 29 through 31 that, well, through 32, actually, that we're not seeing, that we don't see. And that's universal. It's universal to the state of man. It's always been that way. Every time people reject God, this is where they're going to end up. It's where they do. It's where it takes you. Any other comments about how that happens?
Said in speaking with people
here and then,
they will proudly post, God will never turn his back on us. Somewhat true. The problem is you've turned your back on God.
Yeah, and God is under no obligation to accept what you choose to offer him if it's not what he does, if it's not, he doesn't have to accept it. God wants all of you. He wants you to submit yourself to him. And you say, well, I'm only going to submit this much to you and I hope you're happy with it. And God doesn't have to say yes.
Like Malachi.
Yeah. He doesn't have to say yes. Yeah, Cameron?
Yeah, I think about that a lot. The sort of idolatrous worship that is offered. It's reminiscent of God saying to the priest, just shut the doors. It's more offensive that you offer this than not. But I just wanted to note that I think it's really significant that it says they didn't honor him as God or give thanks. And I think the giving of thanks is significant there. It seems kind of out of place, but it highlights the importance of gratitude to God specifically. And it's easy to think, especially living with such prosperity as we do, we have so much to be thankful for. So we sing that song, Count Your Many Blessings. The very first words of the song are, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. Everything is going awry, everything is bad, everything feels like it's collapsing around you, that's when you count your blessings. That's when it's most important to remember everything that God has done for you, because he is always good and he is always there.
Yeah.
I think it was something that was very impactful to me at whatever point in my life to really grasp the fundamental importance of gratitude to God in securing an individual, a culture, all of it.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. In the time that we have left, I think the pattern that we see, and then the way we see things progress, in the world, in a situation like this, we see it happen in a different way. In a different way, perhaps, when in a church sometimes. So say. In a New Testament church, in a congregation, people say, well, I don't think that you actually have to have authority for everything that you're going to do. And it's not so bad if we want to add this, or we want to add this, or do something like this. We're only going to change one or two things, and we're only going to do. And then these may be good works to do, like the discussion over institutionalism. Can we support outside institutions, supporting colleges and supporting missionary societies or supporting orphan homes? And so you eliminate, you say we don't have to have biblical authority for everything that we do, But for the most part, people are used to kind of living within those constraints. And so they only want to relax the constraints here. Okay. How long does that last?
Maybe a generation.
Because you've taken down that limit, Huh? You've taken off that limit here. Maybe you said, well, we don't need the fences. We don't need the fences because we're not going to roam anyway. Well, the next generation, next generation's not going to feel the need for the other constraints. And so you see a lot of people in churches, right? As they go increasingly liberal over the years, we're like, I can't imagine what's going on now. We couldn't have imagined that it was going to come to this, you know, or that it was going to go this far. And I'd say that's the same thing that happens in culture too, when they're departing, when they're going away from God. I think there is a very great sense in which people don't understand or appreciate how much of their moral understanding is rooted in a Christian understanding and is rooted in the Bible. And that's kind of like a default that they have back here. And they say, well, I only want to do what I want to do in this area, and I'm only going to go to this, and I'm only going to go this far. And I'm still going to be nice to people, and I'm still going to treat people the way that they want to be treated, and you know, live basically by the golden rule and everything. But I want to relax some of these constraints. Well, what happens? Does it stay there? Does culture stay there? No. No. Exceed every generation, because every generation is going to feel the need to push.
Well, let me put it in our country. I don't watch mainstream media, but I do hear of it, bits and pieces of how far it's gotten, what they're doing with our children, what the school districts are doing, it's horrifying how far it's gotten.
And how far it goes and how fast it goes.
And how fast it's gotten.
It accelerates. The pace accelerates. It goes exponentially for those who are used to dealing in those kind of terms. That's the way it happens. The truth is though, a lot of people who thought that they could get rid of the idea of God thought that they could go so far and keep a lot of, what is ultimately Christian morality. Think they can keep those things. Well, no, without God, you can't keep those things. You can't. And by the time we get to the end of the end of this class, one of the final lessons we'll be talking about is even what is the nature of man and what is it to be made in the image of God? What does it even mean? And what's the impact upon us? Because I tell you what, the idea that all men are created equal, and that we have something like human rights and inalienable rights and natural rights, that's based in all being equal in the sight of God, where that's where that comes from. And eventually that's not even going to hold. No? Cameron?
I mean, you've already literally heard the vice president of the country quoting the Declaration of Independence, saying that everyone is endowed with the right to liberty and the pursuit of happiness, just flagrantly skipping over life. Because I believe it was speaking to something pertaining to abortion. Mm-hmm. So it was a little too on the nose to list it. But to your point, like it's all right out in the open. And in my opinion, one of the things I talked to Brianna about though is one of the silver linings we have is the only real solution, in my opinion, is one that we're already supposed to be doing, and that is spreading the gospel. Because you don't think you vote your way out of this sort of condition. God is the only person, the only power that can overcome this kind of darkness. That's what we're supposed to do anyway.
Yeah.
Take the gospel, send the light as we say.
Yeah. Truth is the answer. Truth is the answer. Any other comments? Okay. Well, I think we've had a good discussion of the importance of truth and the idea of truth and the what happens when we reject that and when the culture around us rejects that. And the most important thing for us is that we hold on to it. We have to hold on to truth. Even if the rest of the world is trying to drag us away from it, we have to refuse to let go. You know, it has to be the most precious, the most important thing to us. Yeah.
You know, there's people in the world today that believe that Christianity is like a funnel and that we're all moving toward that same goal of being with God, and we're all going to enter in because we're all coming into this funnel and we're all going to get, you know, reduced down, and we're finally going to squeeze through that little neck and we're going to end up in heaven. But that's not what it is. It's a filter. It's the other way around. You have to get into that little tiny hole first, and then it opens up into heaven. And people don't realize that about the gospel. It's not, I mean, we learned that in Matthew 7 about the wide gate and the narrow gate.
Yep.
And people think of a roundup where they funnel all the animals down through a chute, and then they all go into a corral. Well, that's not the way it works. There's a little tiny opening, and the ones that aren't supposed to go in that opening don't make it.
Yes. Okay. All right. Well, thank you. We'll pick it up next on Sunday.